Revelation chapter 19, verses 4 through 10. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God, and sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
In this book of Revelation, the group, the united group of 24 elders is now mentioned here in verse 4. They have appeared for the first time in chapter 4, and all in all they are mentioned 12 times in the Revelation. 12 being the number generally of divine government, godly divine government on in his realm, not only on earth as we see, but everywhere. And it is quite just that the 24 elders should be mentioned here for the last time, because in the next passage which we have been reading, we have those saints which are now seen together as 24, under 24 heads, divided into two parts. And we know that, maybe some don't know, but some may know that in among Christians, there's always been much division on the meaning of the 24 elders. But there is not a single meaning which fits designation so well as that it comprises all saints who have lived on this earth in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times until the rapture. And at that time they are all taken up as one group. There won't be a difference, because they will all be waking up, raised from the dead, and those who are living shall be changed in a moment, and they are seen as one group of 24 again, twice 12. The Old Testament 12 are represented by 12 of the elders. The New Testament, we might say, are represented by 12, showing again the perfect government of God over his saints in both times. But here they appear for the last time, and that because in the next passage they will be rightly and eternally be divided, because there we have the bride which is constituted of only half of these, namely of the 12 who represent the New Testament saints, whereas the other 12, we might see, without going into any detail, it is said in verse 9 that the beatitude is spoken there in verse 9. Blessed are they who are called to the supper of the marriage of the Lamb. So we have the Lamb who has its marriage supper with his bride. Those are 12, represented by 12 of the elders. But the others are those who are invited to this supper, which will take place in heaven. There won't be any earthly saints at that moment present. I only repeat things well known to many, but perhaps not so well known to some. And it is very important that every other explanation of the 24 elders in Scripture will always fall short of what Scripture teaches. But here we find the perfect explanation. They are here for the last time, because from now on, the relationship of the Lord Jesus with his bride will be in the foreground, and so this figure, if I may say so, of the 24 elders is not anymore in place from now on. And that is why they are really here for the last time.
It seems that both companies, the godly Israelite and the assembly, are interested in the establishment of the kingdom on earth. I think we all see that from this, because of the words we use, they use. I noticed that words which are have their root in the scriptures, amen, alleluia, and they speak of the Lord God Almighty or Omnipotent, which seem to be all peculiarly related to the testimony of Israel on the earth, especially. I know that the Christians also take up these words. The for Israel, I suppose, the kingdom will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. We learn that in Micah. And in Revelation 5, verse 10, we learn that we will reign with him over the earth. So there is a joint interest in the establishment of a righteous kingdom of both the godly Israelite and the assembly. And I suppose that's why just here they are found speaking together. Just in relation to, I'm going to jump ahead, and forgive me for it, because I've already mentioned these words, Lord God Omnipotent. This has occurred previously in our study, Revelation 16, verse 7. We have Lord God Almighty there, in the Authorized Version, Lord God Almighty, whereas here it's Lord God Omnipotent, but I think they're the same. The Lord represents Jehovah. God would be Elohim, and Almighty El Shaddai. And we noticed then in our studies that God had been mocked in respect of all that had been revealed about him. But now he's praised in regard to these names. And that he's reigning. It's not Christ viewed as reigning, but the Lord God Omnipotent.
It is perhaps obvious that I take it that John is now back in heaven. He got down and out, but he seems to be back in heaven to see these 24 elders and four living creatures falling down and worshipping God. This God who sits upon the throne, Mr. Darby indicates, virtually a title of God. He is the sitter on the throne. This seems to be yet another characteristic of God. He is in control. The stability of it, the throne of judgment, and his rights owned, and he's absolutely in total control. So it's a feature of God, the sitter upon the throne.
He reigns the Son of Man. My understanding here is that God's reign is seen as identical with the reign of Christ, because Christ, as man, perfectly carries out the will of God.
There's something of a climax here. This last reference to the 420 elders is not without significance. And it's remarkable that what they say is amen. Now this word amen, although commonly on our lips, has got a double meaning in the lips of those who use it in prayer. It can't really be said, may it be so. If God uses the word amen, it means it shall be so. Now, it does look here, doesn't it, that the 420 elders, the feature that's been marked already by a brother, is that they're marked by intelligence. And they're conscious that the sitter upon the throne, this title that's been underlined, has now reached the conclusion of the matter and the clearance, the total clearance that's been our business in recent days, is now complete. This amen, may it be so, is followed by this word hallelujah. And I think we ought to see this again as the climax of response in respect of God's dealings with the earth, in regard to his covenant dealings with his people on the earth. This climax, I think, is a very interesting point and an introduction to what is going to be toward the heart of the one who is done. I would agree with what Michael has been saying, he will rule as the Son of Man, but I think rather here we are engaged with what God has done. And God is clearing the scene, and his portion will be a private one in connection with marriage before he comes out in a public way to reign as the Son of Man. So I think we're correct here in seeing the sitter upon the throne, this description of God, as the one who is bringing to conclusion the purposes and plans that he has in regard to the earth, with a view to introducing the marriage supper of the Lamb.
We should think of the first 12 elders as the believers from Adam to the coming of the Lord and the time of grace. So I think we should think also of Job and other believers who had also to wait until this time when God comes to the fulfillment of his thoughts with the earth. I think this is very universal here, the climax of all the thoughts of God with this earth. That he comes to that point. I mean, the Lord Jesus is well the King of the Jews, and he will govern the people, but he will also be the universal King, the King of Kings, and he will demand through him God brings to the end all his thoughts about the earth and the whole creation.
Mentioned his connection, the verse is 4, we have God that sat on the throne, and then in verse 5 you have the voice which came out of the throne. We had the voice coming from out of the altar, we had that earlier, here it is out of the throne. And thinking about the throne, isn't it the center and the source of government? Now here we have rightfully said, God comes to the end with all his governmental activities. He will come to the end no matter what man thinks. Now, who is around him? The 420 elders, for which has heard what it comprises. So what I'm struck with is their attitude. Now, their attitude is one who fell down and worshipped God. And then again, the voice out of the throne says again, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And what is the first, the portion of his servants? I would say every truthful servant is a servant who has gone through suffering here on this earth. I think each one of us who is truly and faithful to him and fears him, know something about that system in which we live, which is all around us, which hates the Lord Jesus and hates God and hates all those who would love to serve him here in the city. So I would say the more we have been affected by it all, and I think it applies to the Old Testament saints as well as to the New Testament saints, they all have gone through many suffering. All those who have been truly faithful, because the Lord Jesus himself, he was the rejected one here in the sea. He was not understood. And when we see how the Pharisees, this religious group of people, how they hated him and how they were against him, this is the spirit of Babylon even in these last days which we live in. And I would say nothing has changed, but he has come now to a climate, and therefore when it can be seen that God, who is faithful and true in his judgment, as we've seen in verse 2, what does it cause us? Those who behold the end of all these things, we are just watching on what God does, and we cannot but worship him who has put all things in his hand. Nothing will escape him. No one will overcome him. And therefore we should all think about that praise. We can already start praising him here this evening, but what will it be when we around him, praising him, all his servants, and all that fear him. And it includes both small and great. So I would say everyone in this conference, there are some children amongst us, there are some very elderly people amongst us, we have the whole range, and all will join in. What will it be? So let us be faithful, let us be his servants while we're still in the sea, and we shall then also have this praise in our lips when we get there and see the end of all this.
It is that they sing it, they don't sing it. Is there any significance in this?
I have another. It says in verse 10 of the angel that he is a fellow bondsman. So are not in all ye his bondsmen, the angels included? And we know that the angels do not sing, but I don't know whether this is right.
Because the angels are included.
I hope everybody's
same thought.
Angels never sing.
I'd like to underline the importance of the thought that God sits on the throne.
And Ruder has put in this act, er hat allen to control it.
Brother said a minute ago, God has everything under control.
Das bedeutet zweitens, dass er alles richtig sieht.
Secondly, it means that he sees everything in the right way.
Und es bedeutet drittens, dass er die letzte Instanz ist.
And thirdly, that he is the highest authority for everything.
Und diese, dass Gott auf dem Throne sitzt, das hilft uns, einen Vers zu verstehen in der Wertwort.
The fact that God sits on the throne helps us to understand a verse in Hebrews 12.
Wir betrachten natürlich nicht den Vers 12.
Of course we are not dealing with Hebrews 12 at the moment.
Aber ich möchte auf den schwierigsten Satz des himmlischen Jerusalems verweisen.
But I would like to draw your attention to the most difficult phrase about the heavenly Jerusalem.
Dieser Satz, zu Gott, dem Richter aller.
Where it says, to God, the judge of all.
Und ich meine, dass unser Vers hier Licht wirft auf den Vers in Hebräer 12.
And I do think that our verse here throws some light on this phrase in Hebrews 12.
12.
12. 12. 12. 12. 12. 12. 12. 12. 12. 12. In Verbindung mit Abraham.
But we also find the thought in connection with Abraham.
Und zwar auch wieder in Verbindung mit dem Gericht über Sodom.
Again in connection with the judgment of Sodom.
We finden das im letzten Abschnitt von 1. Mose 18.
This is in the last paragraph of Genesis 18.
Wie Abraham diesen wichtigen Satz zu Gott sagt. where Abraham says this important sentence or phrase to God,
sollte der Richter der ganzen Erde nicht recht richten?
Shouldn't the judge of the whole earth judge righteously?
Schon er hat den Blick auf Gott herabgetan.
Already Abraham has his regard fixed to God who sits on the throne.
Die letzte Instanz von allem.
The highest authority for everything.
In this regard, we might again, where we have exactly the same thought, we have been reminded in the earlier session this afternoon that in the fourth book of the Psalms, in particular, the millennium is introduced. And if you look at Psalm 93, the first verse, we read, "The Lord reigneth; He is clothed with majesty." Then the same again in Psalm 97, first verse, "The Lord reigneth; let the earth rejoice." And also again in Psalm 99, "The Lord reigneth; let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims; let the earth be moved." Find it often repeated in this book that God is sitting on the throne. And he's there to execute judgment. Psalm 98, verse 9. "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, shall he judge the world and the people with equity."
As to the government of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 2, where he says, where God says in verse 8, Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will give thee nations for an inheritance, and for thy possession the end of the earth. Thou shalt break them with a scepter of iron, and the potter's vessel thou shalt, and as a potter's vessel thou shalt dash them in pieces." It is God who gives the government through the glorified man. "Ask of me and I will give thee." So he is in ultimate control, but he gives the government to his son as the glorified man. And the same we find in, I think it's John 5, as to the judgment. Isn't it John 5? That's right. "The Father judges no one." There we have not God, but the Father. But it is in John 5. No, I mean, yes, John 5, verse 26. "We have, for even as the Father has life in himself, so authority to execute judgment also, because he is Son of Man." There we have the same. As to the judgment, it is given to the Lord as man from God. In this case here we have the Father, but I think the idea is that it is in both cases God, the Father, in behind everything in control, but given to the glorified man to show it, that he is the executor of, as well of the judgment, as well as of the government in the thousand years reign.
Marvelous thought, indeed. But it would seem from in the eyes of the Lord than the inheritance of all the nations. And that comes out in the marriage of the Lamb. There is something for his heart. The administration of the world to come is indeed a magnificent consideration. But to find that there's something for the heart of the one who has died is even more wonderful. The inheritance is given to the Son, but we also were given to the Son. We were given to him before the ages of time. And I think it keeps things in balance to see what is for his heart is more important in the Lord's eyes than what will be seen in outward power and glory. What thoughts we gather from these scriptures of the Lord's value of his heart?
What I have in mind is Jehovah's position in the old economy in regard to the ark going in to possess the land. He was the Lord God of all the earth. Solomon's Ezekiel, the cloud of God's presence going away by the way of the east. And God then arrived into captivity, and God, as it were, withdrew. He was known as the God of heaven. No stage for the God of heaven set up a kingdom. But now we're come to the point where there's this physical reign of God in the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's a sense in which there's a throne of righteousness, isn't there, in Hebrews 1? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and that's an absolute thing. That's what I'm seeking some help on.
Could I add a question as well? I've got three translations before me on this matter of reigning in our authorized. It says, the Lord God omnipotent reign. In the Newbery translation, interlinear, it says, the Lord God Almighty has reigned. And in Mr. Darby, we read that he's taken kingly power to himself. So it seems to be past, present, and future. But how should we understand this?
The fact itself is important.
Yes. The time of its exposition is less important.
He has the power, but the time of the exposition of it has not yet come. He's got the power, and it will be manifested. But the fact of marriage supper is not.
Present or future, but to a point of time where something stands. It is not, characteristic, it is the point of time. Present is more characteristic, that's the general effect. But the aeon points to a point of time without specifying when this is.
He has the power, but the public exhibition of it may not yet arrive.
My question has probably been answered, but let's see what Brother Andrew says.
A simple remark. It's a good disguise, isn't it, for a marriage supper to know that everything is under.
When it says in verse 7, of our joy and the joy of the bride in that day. But I think it's interesting that the expression here is the marriage of the Lamb is come. And so perhaps this verse can help us to think about the joy of the Lord Jesus. It's the marriage of the Lamb, not primarily
of the bride. And perhaps we can just look at two verses in the Old Testament that can also help us to think about the joy which it is for the Lord. Because I feel that perhaps we are more easily occupied generally with our joy. If we look at Solomon's Song. And verse 11, you just think of the phrase there in the end of the verse. King Solomon with his crown, or with his mother crowned him in the day of his father, in the day of the glare, a well-known reference in Psalm 45, where the Lord is described, anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, and that's quoted in Hebrews 1. And the second point is, it's not the merit of the Lord, but not the merit of the Lord, but the merit of the Lamb. So I think another that the Lord suffered, and he paid the price. And now we see the burden which he received in return.
He hired him in Himalaya before the Tzadik verdict.
Then it is in relation to the judgment that the saints in heaven are called upon to rejoice.
Was dort in der deutschen Sprache so wie ein Befehl.
And in the German language this sounds like a command.
Es scheint so, dass man sie direkt dazu aufrufen muss.
Seems as if they have to be called upon to do so.
Aber dann in unserer Stelle ist das dieser schöne christliche Ausdruck, lasst uns fröhlich sein.
But here in verse 7 we find this nice Christian expression, let us be glad.
Gemeinsamer Wunsch, den wir haben.
This is the desire which we have in common.
Und dann kommt das zweite, und das ist das Produkt.
But then there is the second point, and that is rejoicing.
Das ist ein Wort, an dem ich ganz besonders Freude habe.
This is the word, particular favorite of mine.
Wir finden das an verschiedenen Stellen der Heiligen Schrift.
We find it mentioned in several references in the scriptures.
Und es gibt einen Unterschied zwischen Freude und Frohlocken.
And there is a difference between being glad and rejoicing. Yeah, it's, in the new translation it says exult, rejoices in
Freuen. Wenn man sich freut, hüpft das Herz.
When you are glad, then the heart leaps.
Und wenn man frohlockt, dann hüpfen die Füße.
But when you return, and I think that here we have an increase.
Ausdruck geben.
It's a matter of giving expression to the joy.
Denn die Hochzeit des Lammes ist gekommen.
Because the marriage of the Lamb has come.
Es gibt etwas sehr Ähnliches am Ende des Alten Testamentes.
There is something very similar at the end of the Old Testament.
Wenn der Herr Jesus kommen wird als Sohn der Gerechtigkeit.
When the Lord Jesus comes as Son of Righteousness.
Dann wird der Überrest springen wie die Mastkälber.
Then the remnant will, I hope someone helps me now, leap like the fattest calf.
Aber auch wir springen.
But we may leap as well.
Und ich meine, das Frohlocken deutet das an.
And I think that this is indicated by this expression here, exalt.
Just to come back to your question, Andrew, I think it had been answered before you put the question already. by the remark of Alan when he said that here as in chapter 4, he who sits on the